Morning. We come now to God's Word, and we're going to read two passages, one from Micah and one from John's Gospel. So as you're turning to the book of Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah, like all prophets, Micah was a straight shooter. This is a confronting message. And Jeremiah talks about God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And this reading this morning is directed to God's people 700 years before Christ. And they were God's people in a perilous position, but they didn't realize it because their leaders didn't speak the truth. I think that's really where this reading picks up. God's people, incredibly blessed and looked after by God, but not realizing their peril because their leaders didn't teach the word. Micah 3, these are the words of the prophet. He writes, "Then I said, 'Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot? And then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace, if ever they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced, and they will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. And yet they look to the Lord for support, and they say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come on us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." Hear God's word. Second reading, John's Gospel, chapter 15, toward the end of John 15, a description of the coming, well, the present and coming work of the Holy Spirit. So these are the words of Jesus from John 15, beginning at verse 26. John 15, verse 26. Hear the words of Jesus. "When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, so you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. And they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you'll remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks, where are you going? Rather, you're filled with grief because I said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Because unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove to the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Thanks be to God for his word, and may that be a blessing to us as Dean comes to preach the message. Thanks, Dean.
Thanks, John. Well, with that introduction that John gave, it's obvious the application for leaders, that we are to lead in a godly way, that we are to speak the actual words of God, not our own words. So let me pray for myself and for us as we listen to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even though some of these words are awful to listen to, nonetheless, they do teach us. So please, Father, help us to listen well to your words. And may I teach faithfully as I should. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 5th of April 1887 in England, Lord Acton wrote a letter to Archbishop Crichton. You know them well? No, of course not. It was one of a series of letters that they wrote to each other, and they were discussing how historians should judge the past and the people of history in particular. The Archbishop thought that historians should not unnecessarily be critical of authority figures. Particularly, they were talking about popes and kings. Lord Acton, being a Catholic, was interested in the Pope and popes of the past. The Archbishop, of course, being a Protestant, was interested in the King of England. But Lord Acton thought otherwise, and he wrote a phrase that has become famous, even though it's usually slightly misquoted. This is what he said. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, surely that's a reasonable statement for us Bible-believing Christians to agree with, isn't it? We believe that God created a perfect world along with two original people in it who were perfect, but through deception of the devil, they fell into sin. And so we've been living in a corrupted world ever since. Because of indwelling sin, there is always present the temptation to abuse the power that we have, whether we have a little or a lot. Now, some of you might respond to that statement that I've just made by thinking, Dean, I have no power at all. But you actually do. Just imagine, you're chatting with a friend and you convince them to do something that they were not going to do before you spoke to them. And that's whether it's a good and godly thing or hopefully it wasn't a bad thing, but you've convinced them to do something good and godly. You've actually exercised a degree of power over that person. Everybody knows the school crossing supervisor in their white jacket with the orange stripes and their, what have they got? A stop sign. How much power does that crossing supervisor have over the traffic? They walk out with their stop sign and the traffic stops, doesn't it? If you or I walked out into the traffic, well, the traffic may stop. And then the crossing supervisor takes their whistle. Toot, toot. Not before, but once they blow that whistle, we obediently cross the road. That's power, friends. That's power used for good. Now, the state and federal governments have used some of their power all year in ways that were intended to stop the spread of coronavirus. On the other hand, we have things like terrorism, racially motivated wars, corrupting elections to stay in power, elected officials using taxpayer funds for personal holidays. We could go on and on, couldn't we? But we can all list, surely, examples of when power is used for evil purposes. The point is that power in itself is not sinful. People abusing the power that they've been given by God is sinful. And that's whether that abuse is, you know, say at a national level where a president or a prime minister behaves corruptly, or at the domestic level where the husband tells his wife she's to obey him without question because he's the head of the home. Now, the abuse of power that was outlined in a somewhat general way last week in chapter 2 is made very clear here in chapter 3. The leaders, the prophets, and the priests, they're all abusing their power, and they all earn God's rebuke. But what had they done that was so bad that God rebukes all of them? So, I mean, can you imagine if God made a declaration condemning Scott Morrison, all the premiers of the states and all of the mayors in the whole country? Can you imagine that? That's sort of what's going on here. As well as all the teachers in all the schools and universities. That's sort of what's going on here. God is rebuking all of the leadership. And have a look again at verses 2 and 3, just in case you've forgotten the horrible things that were listed there that the leadership is accused of. He says, "Should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil? What are they doing? They tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. They eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." That grotesque behavior that is described there is exactly what the Assyrians, the enemies of Israel who were ruling at the time that Micah wrote, that's the sort of things that they did to the people they conquered. It's atrocious. It's disgusting. But that's the sort of thing that the Assyrians did. Their exploitation of the poor through abandoning justice means that what God is saying here is that his appointed leaders were treating God's people in the same way that their enemies did. They were acting like God's enemies towards God's people instead of caring for them, leading them in a good and godly way. They abandoned justice, but you might be thinking, how exactly did they abandon justice? Well, the start of verse 11 tells us that Israel's leaders judged for a bribe. Obviously, that meant that if you were already poor, you're a target. You're a target for further exploitation because, humanly speaking, you could do nothing about it. You're already poor, so you couldn't give him some money to get a good result. And then there are the prophets who led God's people astray by charging for their services, again in verse 11. The prophets tell fortunes for money. They gave a positive message if they got a good feed, verse 5. But if they didn't get fed, well, then they attacked. Now, you know, that's classic exploitation, isn't it? By those who have power over others. Yeah, do what I say, or it's war. And you know you're going to lose, so just give me what I want. How many times do we see that play out on our TV screens? Do what I want or you'll cop it in the neck. And although it is only a passing comment in verse 11, tragically the priests were also in on the action by charging for their teaching services. Now, if those behaviours that we've looked at are not bad enough, all three groups, the whole leadership, the whole hierarchy, they arrogantly assumed that God was still on their side. Look at the end of verse 11. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us." Now, that's a question. Is not the Lord among us? It's expecting the answer yes. Well, of course the Lord's among us. We're fine. We're God's people. We are God's leaders. Well, what's God's response to them? Well, firstly, it's crickets chirping. For those of you who are unfamiliar with that phrase, it's an Aussie expression. It means that when you ask a question of a group and no one answers, all you hear are crickets chirping. What's happening here? Well, the leaders cry out to God. We don't know what they're crying out, but they're crying out to God. But God does not respond. God does not respond to them. That's terrible. He hides his face from them in verse 4 because of the evil that they have done. The prophets no longer receive visions, etc. in verse 6. Why? End of verse 7, because there is no answer from God. God being silent is a judgment. And these leaders, priests, prophets are all judged by God. But after this period of silence, there's actually a deafening response from God, and that response is the destruction of Jerusalem. You see what God says there in verse 12? Therefore, because of you, that's because of you, prophets, priests, leaders, and your behavior, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mount overgrown with thickets. Now, we've actually heard similar language to that. Back in Micah chapter 1 verse 6, it says this, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards." Remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom with Jerusalem being the capital of the southern kingdom. God has already warned or told Samaria, you're doomed. Now what does he say to Jerusalem? You keep going this way, you're in the same boat. The leaders, prophets and priests in the southern kingdom, they actually probably thought they were okay. They probably thought, from what Micah said earlier, that they would escape God's judgment. Because in chapter 1, we're told Samaria is doomed, but two times in chapter 1, it says that the plague or the judgment will only reach Jerusalem's gates. In other words, the city itself would be saved. So the leaders of Judah probably thought that they had escaped God's judgment. But no, because of her leadership, Jerusalem is also doomed. It will also be a heap of rubble, just like Samaria, because their idolatry had led to injustice and gross corruption. And God has had enough. Now, we mustn't think, though, that this is an easy thing for God. Far from it. Remember, what was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom, David's kingdom. And the Jerusalem temple, well, that was the place where God lived with his people. And the hill that the temple was built on, well, that's going to become overgrown with thickets or bushes. So it will no longer be inhabited by God or by his priests. And friends, we have to think that this causes God pain. To no longer have the close relationship with his people that he had brought about and that the sacrificial system allowed. To have to banish his people to a foreign land after he's brought them out of slavery and placed them in a good and productive land. To have to judge them instead of continuing to bless them. But we know, don't we? God had warned them over and over again through his true prophets when they were going astray. They, just like Micah, called Israel to repent, to change their ways. And interestingly, Micah's ministry was listened to. About 100 years after Micah's ministry, when the priests and prophets called for Jeremiah to be executed for saying pretty much the same thing as Micah was saying, said, turn from your evil ways or Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Listen to what some of the elders of Jeremiah's day said. I'm reading from Jeremiah 26, verse 17 and following. If you're taking notes. Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of the people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. So these elders have just quoted Micah 3 verse 12. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? And listen to this. Remember, they're about to kill Jeremiah. And what do the elders of that day say? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. They said, don't do it. This is madness. We need to repent, just like Jeremiah is saying. But sadly, Jeremiah's call to repent and the very reasonable pleas of the elders were not listened to or acted upon. And so the disaster that was actually avoided in Micah's day, because, well, so they actually listened to his preaching, that disaster would happen in Jeremiah's day. The destruction of Jerusalem, exile to a foreign land for failure to repent. It's a tragic situation. But they were warned about their behaviour, and they were given the remedy as well. But before repentance can happen, both then and now, there's something that has to be done first. And we see that in verse 8, when Micah says, but as for me. Look again at verse 8. But as for me, he's contrasting himself with the leaders and the prophets. As for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And we're thinking, aren't we, about the tendency of power to corrupt. But did you see what Micah says of himself, a faithful prophet of God? He says he's filled with power. He's filled to the brim with power. And that power is explained in the next phrase. It is with the Spirit of the Lord. Now, being filled with God's Spirit in the Old Testament, that was something that happened from time to time when God enabled one of his people to do something extraordinary. The judges received God's Spirit to accomplish the salvation of God's people many times and in various ways. A few of those Spirit-filled judges won great battles. And you might remember that Samson, among other things, pulled down a temple when the Spirit filled him. God's Spirit enabled the elders in Moses' day, King Saul and all of the prophets, to prophesy. He equipped the craftsmen who built the tabernacle. And he inspired King David with the plans for the temple. These are some of the things that the Holy Spirit did in Old Testament days. He was at work in many and various ways, empowering God's people for good works. And in Micah's case, the end of verse 8 tells us that he was empowered by the Spirit of the Lord to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Now, don't feel bad if that connection seems a bit strange, because it seemed a bit strange to me as well when I first read it, especially when you put it next to that list that I've just outlined of Spirit-empowered accomplishments. But the fact that declaring transgression and sin to somebody needs to be a Spirit-empowered act tells us that it's not something that we can do naturally, that we cannot do it of our own free will and strength. It's something that must come from God himself. The second passage that John read for us outlines this fact in some detail. I look again at John 16, verse 8. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes... It should be up on the screen, sorry, but when he, the Spirit of truth, that's mentioned in John 15, comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong. Literally, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit of the Lord, the advocate or the counselor, the Holy Spirit, he is the power who declares that we are sinners that need to be saved. He declares that Jesus saves his people from their sin as they repent of it. And he declares that those who trust in Jesus have their judgment of condemnation taken by him. He declares that the righteousness of Jesus is given to those who repent of their sin. What a fantastic use of power we see in the prophet Micah. He didn't use his power for his own benefit. He didn't use it at the expense of the people entrusted to his care, like the leaders, prophets, and priests of his day. No, he used the power that he was entrusted with to benefit the people entrusted to his care. How did he do that? Well, he told them the truth about their situation before a holy God. And he told them the way that they could get right with this holy God. Friends, if you're a Christian saved by grace through faith in Jesus, in order for us to be faithful to God's message and show love for our hearers, we need to do both those things too. We need to tell people the truth about their situation before God, and we need to tell them the remedy for their situation. We are called, just like Micah was, to use the power that we have for the good of others. Not for our own comfort, and not by harming others, by corruptly using the power that we have to climb the top of some supposed ladder. No. That's not what our power is to be used for. And friends, the power that we have is the gospel itself. Paul tells us in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That gospel is powerfully applied to people by the Holy Spirit as he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So will you do that? Are you committed to doing that, to telling people the truth of their situation and giving them the remedy? Faith in Jesus saves from sin. What about you who are listening today and are not yet a Christian? Are you feeling the power of the Holy Spirit convicting you? If you are, please don't fight it. Respond to that power by agreeing with him that you're a sinner who needs saving. Respond by trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. He will deal with your sin now and forever. He will reconcile you to God, and he will ensure you of a place in heaven when you leave this earth. So pray to God, asking for his forgiveness through Jesus. If you're not sure about how to do that exactly, well, you can speak to me or speak to a Christian friend after the service. But don't just go home. Don't just turn off your live stream and leave it at that. Don't do that without responding to the work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing in you. Your eternal destiny is at stake, so respond today. Friends, does power corrupt? Well, of course it can. But it doesn't have to do so automatically. If we are willing to submit to the power of God, his gracious Holy Spirit, whose power is always used for the good of its recipients. You see, he is not a corrupt leader. He is not a corrupt prophet. He is not a corrupt priest. He is the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, whose task is to bring people into a saving relationship with Jesus. So will you submit to him? will you seek to use your power, whether it's a little or a lot, in the same way that the Holy Spirit uses his? Will you exercise your God-given power to share the truth of sin and salvation with those who do not yet follow Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that this is a heavy, challenging passage. But we thank you for that brilliant light that shines through of the power of your Holy Spirit, who is able to work, who does work, who works to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, who brings people into a saving relationship with Jesus. Help us to be on that mission with him. Give us grace as we speak to people. May they come to know the joy of sins forgiven and of a home in eternity with you when we leave this place. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.